me tonight to Romans chapter 4, Romans the fourth chapter. That will serve as at least the beginning point and fairly foundational to what we're going to be discussing tonight as we think about the journey of the faith of our father Abraham. It's so good to be with you this evening. I know several are visiting with us. That's an encouragement to the congregation here and encouragement to me, but most of all, God is always glorified. We gather together with the intent and purpose of looking into His Word and getting closer to Him, drawing closer to Him. So it's so good to be with you, to be able to sing and pray together, to worship together, and now to study God's holy and divine Word. I guess all of us may resonate or relate a little bit differently to various characters in the Bible, people that we read about in the Bible. And I yet think that there are certain persons we read about in the Bible that just the general power of their influence perhaps, or determination they seem to consistently show, or at least the general description of that, causes us to be in awe almost of them. You know, you think about the life of Peter, and that is really a compelling story, but not only do we see Peter's resiliency and his growing and maturing and becoming the man that he became, but we also see on display his struggles. We see from time to time his weaknesses or his hypocrisies that he has to overcome. And there is just something about that, I think, that relates very well, because we are, as children of God, very aware of our shortcomings. And so some people say, you know what, that story of Peter really gets me every time. And even Barnabas, for all the things you might think about regarding Barnabas in Galatians 2, even the son of encouragement got caught up in that hypocrisy, you remember, between the Jews and the Gentiles and pulling away from them that Peter seems to have been leading in. But the scripture says even Barnabas got caught up in this. But there are certain other persons. I think probably you think of Paul, and we know Paul would have had his struggles, but the way it is presented, we really see him very determined to oppose Christ because he believed that what those Christians believed was blasphemous. And then we have his conversion story, and we see the transformation in his life. And he completely changes. And he's ashamed of that past life, the persecution that he was involved in. But he holds it up as a display of the grace of God. And we know from various things that he wrote that he had to continue to discipline himself in order to be right with God. He recognized that he could fall away as well. But there's just something about the determination of Paul that, as much as we admire it, we can find ourselves thinking, can I ever really have that kind of faith? Abraham's much like that, I think. Abraham. There's some very unique things about Abraham that no one else will ever be. He was the father of the Hebrew nation. And we think about Abraham, and especially as you even come into the New Testament, and you see him held up as this unwavering example of faith, and certainly the scripture is going to present that, and we'll read that in just a moment in Romans, the fourth chapter. But even with that, and we know he wasn't sinless, and that's important to remember, we can see some mistakes he made, but I think sometimes when we think about the story of Abraham, we kind of jettison that part, and we just focus on where he ends up when the New Testament writers talk about his faith, and they say we're to be children of Abraham. And so what I would like for us to do is really think through some of that tonight. We want to see his strengths. We want to see his growth. But we also want to see that he had challenges. He had struggles. And so if our notion is somehow we can never be like Abraham, we need to be very aware that we're going to read a passage that says we are to follow in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. And when we think about the story, there's a sense in which both Gentile believers and Jewish believers have a connection to Abraham. And so as wonderful as that example is, we want to realize that we need to know that story of Abraham. He's appealed to in the New Testament, but we want to see the fullness of it, not just a portion of it. And so we're going to think about this. You know, when you look at Romans chapter 4, as we're going to read, and what we're actually going to begin toward the end of Romans 4, and then we'll come back to the beginning of Romans 4 in a little bit. But I want you to just notice this language, and Paul says, listen, Abraham had this unwavering faith. You know, I read that and I go, well, I think about my faith, and there's been plenty of times that I hesitated, or I staggered, or I wavered. But Abraham had this unwavering faith. We're going to talk more about that. But let's read together. Romans chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Keep reading with me. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what kind of faith? The same kind of faith Abraham had. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the glory of God. What does it mean to have faith? And what does he mean when he says, listen, he had this unwavering faith? That word, it depends on the translation you're reading from. If you're reading from the Old King James Version, you know, the Authorized Version. I winked, by the way. But if you read from the Old King James Version, it says staggered, which is a really pretty good rendering of that. He did not stagger at the promise of God. Others might translate this as waver. I read from the New American Standard Bible. Other translations may say hesitate. That's what the word means, to hesitate. And so he says he did not hesitate at the promise of God. He did not stagger or waver at the promise of God. Now let me ask you a question. I think this is really an important question. Is that true in every moment of Abraham's life, that he did not waver? Sometimes we get a little uncomfortable when I ask that question. That text is absolutely true. But I will say this to you, that as we look at the story of Abraham's life, as it is revealed in Genesis, and we're really going to get into this tonight, you have to know the story to know what Paul's talking about. In fact, when we read through Romans 4, he will reference, and this is very common in Scripture, by the way, he will actually reference certain verses or sections from the book of Genesis that hit on a certain moment or time in Abraham's life. And so if I don't pick up on that, I may not fully appreciate what Abraham is actually saying. Now, let's go back to my original question. Was there ever a time when Abraham wavered? Well, sure, yeah. But by the time we get to this part of Abraham's life that Paul is referencing regarding Isaac, he was not wavering at all. He was not hesitating at all. Now, it's true that generally speaking, and we'll speak more to this in a moment, he continued believing. But along the way, he made some bad choices. He made some bad decisions. He had questions. He had doubts. You know, he and Sarah even tried to come up with some different kind of plan. You know, plan B, because this thing doesn't look like it's working out like we thought it was going to work out. I mean, it's taken a long time here. And so would you say when he's trying to come up with that plan and he and Sarah are trying to, you know, concoct and construct this, that there was a little bit of wavering going on about how this was going to happen? And God, well, sure. He grew into the man of faith that he would become that had such consistency. Now here's the other thing. From the time he left Ur of the Chaldees onward, yes, he was believing in the Lord, but that doesn't mean that he never failed to be what he should have been, or that all of his decisions were always what they should have been. But he's going to get to a turning point in his life in which you really see that commitment and that consistency and the growth. And if right now you're saying, well, I don't know, what's Bruce talking about? Hang in there, we'll get there. But this is a very valuable lesson. So, he says, as you think about the promise of Isaac, I think you're looking at, you know, at least Genesis 17 through 21. As you look at the promise of Isaac, yes, he had this faith. Now, we're going to push pause on that for just a minute and go back to Romans 4. So, I'm going to push the pause button again in just a moment on that point, and we're going to pick right where we left off. We'll pick up where we left off. But there's something really important in order to get the flow of Romans 4. And it's also critical for us to understand some things about salvation. So let's look at the beginning of Romans chapter 4. And this is what we have to ask. And it is this. Paul, as he talks about faith. And we're going to be talking about the life of Abraham. And we've kind of introduced some of the questions we might have about that. If you back up into Romans, when he's talking about faith and grace and works, Abraham becomes very important in that narrative. He appeals to him. And we're going to see that in a moment. But I would say to us that we need to have a biblical, healthy understanding of how Paul uses the terms faith and grace. Works. Much of the problem with our friends that are in religious error, even about fundamental issues regarding salvation, comes back to a misunderstanding of how Paul is talking about faith. So you come across some baptism passages and go, why can't my friends see that? I mean, they seem so explicit. Well, there may be a number of reasons because they are so very clear, but it may be a fundamental misunderstanding of what faith is. Because you see, if somebody's grown up in a religious denomination or in a church where, or maybe their family just presented this way, that believes you're justified by faith only, every time they see faith, for instance, in the book of Romans, they plug in faith only. Now, it's not there. In fact, the only time, and I'm sure you know this, but the only time that phrase is used explicitly in Scripture is when it's condemned in James 2. So you go, okay, that says we're saved by faith. I agree with that. But my friend is plugging in this idea of faith only. And so when they see faith, they see faith only. When they see works, they don't nuance that at all. When they see works, they just define that as anything you do. So they say, well, you know, baptism is not essential. Well, is repentance essential? Is confession essential? And I would even argue that faith itself is an action. It's a decision. It is a work. John 6, 28 and 29 says faith is a work. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Now, unless we're going to argue somebody was chosen before the foundation of the world, and they've been given an irresistible gift of faith, and their choice had nothing to do with it, then we need to understand what Jesus said. And that is that faith is a choice I make. It's a decision that I make. It's something I do. So when Paul is talking about faith and works, and this will be really important in the life of Abraham, what's he saying? Well, let's read together. I want to show you something about the book of Romans. Look at Romans 1:5. It has these bookends that explain so much about Paul's use of faith. So in Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26 uses the same phrase we're about to read. When he talks about faith, it's not faith versus obedience. Paul never had that notion in his writings. It is an active, working, obedient faith versus a system of works such as the law of Moses. And since none of us are sinless, and this is his point even about Abraham, the only way for us to be saved is as we obey the gospel. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus and we're forgiven. And I think we all know as Christians we don't deserve that. But that doesn't deny that there aren't actions to take that are expressions of faith. That's important in this story. So in Romans 1:5, you'll notice he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. I would even argue faith itself is at least an act of obedience, which completely destroys this false dichotomy that some have about what Romans is about. Okay, so he says we're preaching the obedience of faith. You get to Romans 16:26 at the end, and guess what he says? We're proclaiming and preaching the obedience of faith. So everything in between must be about that. Then, as you stay with me here, come to Romans 6:16. Now, I know we're digging in here a little bit, but you look like a brave group. So let's do this. And this is just a matter of harmonizing Scripture and not accepting. Listen, if my brethren and even my preaching brethren are going to allow the Calvinists to define biblical terms, how are they not going to engage in teaching Calvinism? Let's let the Bible be the best commentary on the Bible. Let the Holy Spirit define what is meant here. So, in Romans 4, in verse 6, notice he brings up David and he brings up Abraham. He says in Romans 4:6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits, and that just means to put to his account, it doesn't mean transfer, righteousness apart from works. Somebody says, Bruce, there it is. Some of y'all woke up. There it is. We're counted righteous apart from works. Now, how do we define works? How does he define works is a better question. Come to Romans 6 and verse 16. He's not talking about obedience to the gospel. He's not talking about just anything you might do. Look at Romans 6:16. As he talks about the transformation of God's grace, he says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Now here are your choices. Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. What kind of obedience? Well, he's already described at least the beginning point of that when he talks about the fact that we're buried with Christ in baptism and the old man of sin is put to death and the new man is raised to walk in newness of life. And he goes on to say that we live this transformed life. We don't use our body as instruments of unrighteousness, right? And so here's what I want you to see. He says that there's this obedience resulting in righteousness. But come back to Romans 4. He said we're made righteous apart from works. So, works doesn't refer to any kind of obedience, does it? It can't. Works is referring to a particular kind of system of justification. And the law of works, I think in the context he's referring to the law of Moses primarily. But really, any system other than the gospel, even the idea, well, I'm just a pretty good moral person, and that's how we're going to work. In a sense, you're trying to be saved by a law of works. That's not going to be what saves you. So, Paul says we obey into righteousness. The gospel is about the obedience of faith. But Romans 4 talks about works and faith. Go back to Romans 3:27. Look at it with me. This really has helped me. He contrasts two different systems of justification. He says in verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Now listen to this. By what kind of law? I could just as well say by what kind of system. By what kind of law? We know there's no room for boasting. Well, which one of these systems removes boasting? Of works? No, but by law of faith. Now, what's the only way that the law of Moses without Jesus, I'm going to say, the law of Moses without Jesus would save somebody? Well, you'd have to keep it sinlessly. And not only that, the old law was pointing toward Jesus, but if they reject Jesus, what do they have left but a corpse? And so when you look at Romans 4, let's now pick up in verse 1. He drops law of, he talks about works and faith. What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, was Abraham justified by an obedient faith? Yes. But Abraham wasn't justified because he was sinless. Verse 3, this will be really important in our study tonight. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And what that means is Abraham, in having an obedient faith and through the forgiveness of God's grace, was counted righteous because he was forgiven of his sins. This isn't an umbrella theory that God just looks at the perfection of Jesus and you can live however you want to live. No. He's saying, look, he had to be forgiven. Come on down with David. David had to be forgiven. Look there, it's right there in verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Why does he not take it into account? Because he's been forgiven. Now then, go back up with me. Verse 3, that is a quotation from Genesis 15:6. If you don't mind writing in your Bible and you don't already have a note there, that's a good place to write Genesis 15:6. We'll be right back on top of Genesis 15:6 in just a minute. Verse 4, now to the one who works, is he saying to the one who obeys? No. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. You know, if you were sinless, that would be the basis of it, but none of us are. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. So here we are, we're not sinless, we've sinned against God. Therefore, we can't be saved by a law of works, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness, or for righteousness. Now, that's what he's trying to drive home. Why does this matter? As you know, in the first century, there was a major controversy. It's the background controversy to most of the New Testament. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15, and here's how it went. There were Jews who believed in Christ, who said those Gentiles have to become Jews before they can be Christians. And so they're often referred to as Judaizers. And Paul says, no, they don't. And they're saying, wait a minute, we're children of Abraham. You've got to have the right diet, you've got to have the right family, you've got to have the right lineage. And Paul says, no, you don't. He says, if anybody wants to stick their resume out there, let me put my resume up there in Philippians chapter 3. But he said, here's the deal. It's rubbish. As far as me being right with God, it's not about what tribe, what family, what diet, or whether or not I was circumcised physically. There was a role for physical circumcision, but even then it was to reflect a condition of heart in the Old Testament. But now Romans 2 says it's not an outward circumcision, it's an inward. Now, here's where I think it gets, not that it's not already good, but it gets really good for me. Look at verse 9. Is this blessing, and he's talking about forgiveness, then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Now let me warn you ahead of time. When you read Paul, it's okay. He makes you dizzy. Especially here in Romans chapter 4. But when we get to the other side of this, you're going to go, oh, yeah. Brilliant argument under the inspiration of the Spirit. So he says, you know, how did this forgiveness happen? Was it while Abraham was circumcised? Because remember, they're saying, we're children of Abraham. We've been circumcised. They had been circumcised. So they can't be the children of Abraham. He says, well, when was Abraham justified? Verse 11, and he receiving the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And verse 12 is very important. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, that's the Jews, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. I heard a gospel preacher say that there's not anything in Romans 4 about what Abraham did. Let me say this to you. Every time it references his faith, it's referencing what he did. And secondly, last time I checked here, while it was by the power and the grace of God, Abraham and Sarah had to trust God's power, but they had to do their part. I'll just leave it right there. Those who often try to make this argument have defined faith wrongly into some kind of non-doing trust, and that's why they say that. But here's the problem. They almost always skip verse 12. You know, if you're going to look at a chapter, you've got to look at all the verses. Look at verse 12 again. He says in verse 12 that we are to follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So there are steps of faith. Now let me ask you something. If you're going to define works as anything you do, are steps of faith the works that don't save? Well, of course not. You see what I'm saying? Like, if you understand works is talking about the law works, primarily in this context, the law of Moses, and he's emphasizing the fact that we have to be forgiven, this all makes sense. And if faith, not works, faith comprehends the idea of obedience to Jesus, it makes sense. We're not going to turn over there, but in Galatians 3, it's a very similar chapter where he talks about the law of works versus the law of faith. When he does that, have you noticed that he never puts baptism with the law of works that doesn't save? He puts baptism with faith. Faith. And Colossians 2 says that in our baptism, do I need to stop? Oh, no. I'm going to keep preaching. Okay. I'm preaching in the dark. I know I can preach if the computer's not working. So if you look at Colossians chapter 2, baptism is associated with the working of God. When your friend says, well, I think that's work salvation. No, it's salvation through the working of God. And that's Colossians 2, 11 through 13. And thus walking in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham means to be obeying him by God's grace. Now, look at what Paul is trying to do here. Look at what Paul is trying to do. You have to know the history. So here's what he's saying. So let's talk about the story of Abraham. If you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 12, that'd be great. Genesis, the 12th chapter, which is for us pretty much at least the end of Genesis 11, where the story begins. Lynn, do you need to come up here and do anything to it? Or because we can go without it. There is a chart in a minute I would like to put up there, but if we can. Oh, you're okay. Everybody can use a mental break right now anyway. Y'all give me 2 minutes. There we go. Hey, there you go. You're a good man. Yep. Okay. Going back to Genesis 12, notice Paul says, all right, you're saying you have to be circumcised to be a child of Abraham, and the Gentiles haven't been circumcised. But you got to know your history. So he asked the question, was he saved? Think about it. Was he saved before he was circumcised? Because you're saying to be a child of Abraham, you have to be circumcised. But based on that criteria, you just ruled out Father Abraham being saved until Genesis 17. And we know he was saved before then. When was he saved? Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 12, at the end of chapter 11, actually, he comes out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He's called. That's the initial call. God's initial call. That's when he's beginning to follow God. And we know, not only from this passage, but from the New Testament, that that's when he had initial saving faith in God. How do I know that? Well, Hebrews 11:8, you might remember, talks about those folks who live by faith and walk by faith. And it says when he left the Ur of the Chaldees, he did this by faith. So we know he had saving faith there. It's interesting, Abram's family were better idolaters than believers. When you read Joshua chapter 24 about him coming out from that. When Stephen preaches in Acts chapter 7, if you read Acts 7, 2 and 3, you will see that connects us in with the very end of Genesis 11 coming into Genesis 12 when he was called. So, was he circumcised yet? Nope. And as you move through Genesis 13 and Genesis chapter 14, he still hadn't been circumcised yet. Then we come, and this will be vital for us to see, to Genesis 15. Now, as you turn over there, what we're going to see, and I want you really to hone in on this, because a lot of our religious friends just run to Genesis 15 and say, that's the point at which Abraham first became a child of God. That's that initial belief in God, and that's it. It's faith only. No. I've got a friend that likes to say there's a Greek word for that, and it's the word baloney. That is, somebody's out there going, you mean baloney was a Greek word? No. But it is baloney. So I want you to hang with me here for just a minute. So if he's saved in Genesis 12, he already has faith. We have this statement in Genesis 15:6 to reassure Abram. So let's look at, and it's quoted a lot. And there's something really interesting that's going on here. So when he needs reassurance, and God makes this promise to him, he says, so shall your descendants be. Look at verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord. Now, had he believed in the Lord? Yes. But then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, that's that Romans 4:3 passage. And so he believed in the Lord. This is not a snapshot. You know, when you look at Abraham's life and in our lives, if you just took a few snapshots, it doesn't look too good. But you have to look at the life as a whole. Now, I can allow my snapshot, my bad snapshots, to become who I am. But they don't have to become who I am. I can repent of those things and be saved from those things. Now then, when we look at this statement in Genesis chapter 15 and in verse 6, we're going to see faith is a journey and not just a snapshot. Now, every decision matters. Every choice matters. Every step matters. But faith is a journey, not just a snapshot. You're going to see that from Abraham. And I can think about things in my own life, and I'm sure you can as well. And those snapshots don't look very good, do they? But thank God for His grace and His forgiveness and His mercy. You say, well, Bruce, why are you saying that about Genesis 15:6? Here's why. And this is vital to see. And this is where the history comes in. So, we're going to look at several passages. We'll be back in Genesis. Come over to Galatians 3. And, you know, I'm sure it was a little while before I really recognized this, but this is a death blow to the faith-only concept and helps us understand that when he says he believed the Lord, it's talking about trusting the Lord and giving your life to him, trusting his promise and obeying him. And here's why. So this statement in Genesis 15:6 is a general statement about the faithful life of Abraham. You're listening really well. Hang in there with me on this one, okay? It is a general statement about his life. And one of the reasons we know that is because what we're going to demonstrate tonight is that that one statement, he believed the Lord and was counted to him for righteousness, he was called the friend of God. That statement is taken by New Testament writers and it is applied to various moments in his life. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, let's start here in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, look at verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, that's Genesis 15:6. But then he says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. That at least begins in Genesis 12. So the statement, even though it happens later in Genesis 15, applies to his initial call when he left Ur of the Chaldees. But that's not the only time it applies to. If you come on, then we have it in Genesis chapter 15. We've pointed that out, and that's what Romans 4 is talking about. But then when you look at Romans 4, he goes on to reference Genesis 17 through 21 about Isaac and realizing the promise of Isaac. And then the verse is applied at the end of Romans 4 to that time. But we're still not done. And we'll read it at the end of the lesson. But James, remember James when he brings up Genesis 22, Mount Moriah, you know, taking his son and offering him. Guess what Genesis passage he applies to? Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6, brethren, this is so critical for us. Genesis 15:6, he believed the Lord, it was accounted to him for righteousness, he was called the friend of God. That statement is a statement that generally describes the whole of his life. Surrender to God, obedience to God, whether it's leaving Ur of the Chaldees, or in Genesis 15, really trusting God's promise, or later on when they realize the promise of this child that's going to be as part of the lineage of the Messiah. Or if we get to Genesis 22, in Genesis 22, later on, he's going to talk about him fulfilling that. This is what I want you to see. Believing the Lord is not, oh, my ticket is punched and I'm done. Believing the Lord means from now on, the decisions, the choices, the life that I live is for the Lord. So that statement, he believed the Lord, is not teaching faith only. It's teaching a surrendering faith to God. And that's why you can have one passage taken by New Testament writers and applied to all these different moments. Someone decides to become a child of God. Could we say he believed the Lord? Sure. Later on, he's dealing with grief and difficulty, but he still trusts God's promise. 20 years later, could we say he believed the Lord? He's on his hospital bed. And he's terminal. And he knows he only has a few days, maybe a few hours. And he trusts the Lord. And he's obeyed him. Couldn't it be said that he believed the Lord? Would that mean he believed but didn't obey? No. No more than what we see here in Abraham. Now, let's go Go back to Genesis. Go to chapter 12. Genesis 12. So the history matters. In fact, his whole argument is trying to get them to see, listen, he was saved before he was circumcised, so he can be a father of faith to the uncircumcised and to the circumcised. You know, you go back to Genesis 12. And about verse 13, in that area, we'll go back up to verse 10. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. It says, as he came near to Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. So here's Abraham and Sarah, and they say, okay, Sarai's a very attractive woman, and they're going to notice you. He's probably not getting Husband of the Year award here. Just saying. I mean, ladies, imagine, you're off in some foreign land, and your husband stares deeply into your eyes, and he says, honey, you're so beautiful. You need to start backing up and saying, oh, who are you giving me to? Because that's what he did. And so, apparently, they have some plan that's been constructed. Notice what happens. He goes on to say, let's say that you're my sister. Was she his sister? Yeah, you know, the whole wink or blink, shake or nod. You can just say, yeah. Yeah. Was he dishonest? Yeah. He didn't give all the information that was needed. So, as they come into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. Verse 14, and Pharaoh's official saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And boy, he treated Abram really good. He got sheep and oxen and donkeys for that woman, and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. It's interesting. It doesn't say Abram's sister, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? And why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her as my wife? And I love this line. Now then, it's almost as if he's handing her back. Now then, you know, here she is. Get out of here. Okay. You look at that and you go, boy, that just looks bad. I mean, that's not a good look. It's one of those snapshots. But you know what happened again? Over here in Genesis chapter 20. Come over here to Genesis 20 and they do it again. This time, Abimelech is involved. And you can read about that in verses 2 through 12, just about the same thing. Basically, and I can paraphrase this, Abimelech wants to take her. She must have been quite a striking woman. And so Abimelech wants to take her. And God, and this isn't even any kind of embellishment here, says, you're a dead man. And he says, Lord, I did this in the integrity of my heart. I didn't mean anything by that and didn't know all this. And he says, the Lord says, I know you did. And so he gives them an opportunity to give her back. You look at some of those situations. In Genesis 15, right before it says he believed the Lord, he was trying to find a way around. He was at times willing to compromise. Look at Genesis. Turn over to Genesis 16 and verse 2 with me. Look at Genesis chapter 16 and verse 2. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. You just read that and you go, oh, that sounds familiar. Kind of like Genesis familiar with Adam and Eve. You know, it's interesting later on, and there might be a really important lesson here, because he wasn't really leading her the way he should have. And they were trying to step around God's plan and have their own, which doesn't end real well. Even though God takes care of everybody according to his purpose. But later on, do you remember when Sarai comes back and she says, oh, Abram, you remember when I made that suggestion and you kind of went along with it? And I was so wrong for that suggestion. Do you remember that text later on? No, you don't. Because it's not there. She says, this is your fault. Now let me say something. She was right. Oh yeah, she made this suggestion. Things were very difficult. But who was responsible here? Well, Abram was. And so you look at these circumstances, and he's struggling. Come on, if you would, as you keep thinking about some of Abram's story. Now, in the middle of all that, he's still trying to walk by faith and serve the Lord, and we could look at a lot of really, really good things. But, yeah, he struggled at times. He sinned seriously in Genesis 12 and 20. He was distrustful and impatient in Genesis 15. He was willing to compromise at times. Look at Genesis chapter 17 and verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Because remember, Ishmael's his son through Hagar. It's still like he's fighting the process to some degree. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God, listen to how emphatic God is. God says, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. And he shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Now, what are we seeing? Did Abraham ever, try to find some other way? Sure he did. Did he struggle? Yes. Did he sometimes fall down? Yes, he did. But he got back up. And God says, listen. And you go, okay, why did God make Abraham and Sarah, metaphorically go slogging through the wilderness and wait for so long? Because he wanted to be very clear that this was by his grace. This was by his power that this happened. Now, I want you to think about something that's really interesting in Romans 4 and Romans 6 and how this relates to us. Understand, there was miraculous power involved in this conception, but here's what I want you to see. I don't think this is an accident. The same God who accomplished that is the same God that will be true to His promise to us to save us and to raise us from spiritual death. And that's Romans 6. Now then come to Genesis 22. As you're turning over there, you might ask, well, Bruce, why did Abraham struggle so much? He struggled for the same reasons we do. There were times he was just afraid. His fear just overtook him. Or he was anxious. Or he wanted to please others. Or he was led by his emotions. You know how many times we know what the Bible says, but we're led by emotions. I have a relationship with somebody. I know this isn't right. I know what's being said isn't right. I know how a life is being lived is going to jeopardize somebody's soul. But my emotions kind of overtake me rather than my faith guiding me. Well, that happened to Abraham. So as you notice here, Abraham overcame and he was strong in Genesis 22. He changed. He came to believe in the promise of the child. You saw that earlier. Look at Genesis 22. I want you to notice how different it is. The hesitation's gone. The hesitation's already been gone. He and Sarah came to really, that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 4, to believe in that promise and God's way. And then when you come to Genesis 22, look at verse 1, and now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now look, the old Abraham might have said, no, wait a minute. You mean I spent all this time? We finally get Isaac. We have a child of promise. And you're telling me to go up there and sacrifice? But he doesn't. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, no hesitation, and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. They took wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And look at verse 5. He says to those young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and listen to this. And we will return to you. Not I will return to you. We will return to you. And I've thought about this often as a father. He's with this son who's a child of promise. And he starts asking, well, what's going to be offered? And he says, the Lord will provide. Do you see the determination? The angel says, he stops Abraham. But Abraham was going to go forward with it. Hebrews 11 says, in a sense, he received him back from the dead. Have you ever noticed, listen, in the New Testament, have you ever noticed that when, they don't talk about when Abraham was just willing to offer his son, the New Testament writers speak of when Isaac offered his son. Well, if you know the story, you know he didn't have to go through with it. Why do they say that? They say it because in his mind, in his heart, it was a done deal. And even in his mind, if I offer him God so true to his promise, he'll raise him from the dead. And what a powerful story that is. Turn to James chapter 2. So in Romans 4, we learn that Abraham grew into the man that he was. Wonderful example of faith. From beginning to end, had some bad snapshots, but that journey of faith is evident. So go ahead and turn to James 2, and we're going to pull this full circle. But what we see is Abraham, hope against hope. He considered not his own weaknesses. He trusted God's strength and power. He gave glory to God. That's what faith is all about. Now, I want you to see this. So James, you know, people will ask oftentimes. They'll say, well, is there some contradiction as we turn over to James? You know, James and Paul must have contradicted each other because Paul says, you know, Abraham wasn't saved by works. And James says he was saved by works. Well, that's not a contradiction. It's just a matter of defining our terms. What's interesting is really they're saying the same thing about faith. Paul understands that faith is an obedient faith. James is describing the nature of that obedient faith. The term they're using differently, it's just they're using it a different way. Paul, remember we studied, is using works in the sense of a system of justification. James isn't talking about that. He's talking about the nature of the faith. So he separates out faith and works and says, look, real faith has a working activity about it or it's not saving faith. So when you look at James 2, look at verse 14. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? That is, actions, activity. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. He says the demons also believe and shudder. But what do the demons not do, brethren? They don't surrender. And then he says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Let's get into our story tonight, okay? He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works, the activity of faith, when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? So stay with me. That's Genesis chapter 22. That's Genesis 22, isn't it? Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now, here's the nail. I remember when I was preaching in Walnut Ridge, Arkansas, 16 years old. I preached at 16, all your sermons are good. And so I preached a sermon, and this little lady, I think she came up to my belly button, and you can appreciate that. She came up, and this is what she said. She said, "Bruce, so what?" I thought, boy, she got up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. She was right. I preached that whole sermon and didn't have a so what. I've got a friend that says if you don't have a so what at the end of that sermon, then it wasn't a good sermon. So here's the so what, okay, of the sermon. Here we go. Verse 21, we know that's Genesis 22. Now, if you go back to Romans 4, Genesis 17 through 21 about the child promise and all that. But this is Genesis 22 when he took him up, which we just read. Look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, here's what I want to do. Look at verse 23. What scripture is that? Well, you know what it is. It's Genesis 15 and verse 6. And he says that scripture in Genesis 15, 6 was fulfilled. We see its perfection in Genesis 22, when he obeyed. Can I ask you something? If that's true, could we ever say Genesis 15, 6 doesn't refer to an obedient faith? No, he says that scripture was fulfilled because it's about his whole life. So here's what I want you to see. Here's the chart I wanted Lynn to let me put up here. So I want to look at this with me if you can. And this is what we've seen. That statement, Genesis 15, 6, it's really referenced to Genesis 12. It's used in Genesis 15. Genesis 17 through 21, we'll say. Certainly it's referenced there. And then in James 2, it references Genesis 22. And you go, Bruce, why do you keep saying that? Here's the reason I keep saying that. It's the same faith every time. An obedient faith. The faith that leads you to Christ is the faith that will keep you in Christ. So, our goal is to be like Abraham. Our goal is to get where we don't stagger and we don't waver so much and we don't hesitate so much. We have an old hymn, one step at a time, till faith grows stronger in thee, till hope grows stronger in me. You've listened very well tonight. So, if you were to hear somebody start, minimizing the need to obey, be careful with that because that's a misunderstanding of faith. And I want to share one more thing before we go. Sometimes when we talk about obedience, we have just going through the motions in mind. That's not biblical obedience. Biblical obedience always comes from the heart. If it's not coming from the heart, it's not biblical obedience. Can you go to heaven without obedience that comes from the heart? No. You know why? Because that's what faith looks like. And we know we have to have faith. If you're not a Christian, but you have that kind of faith and you believe in Jesus and you want to obey the gospel tonight, come right now. As together we stand and we sing.